Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We'll read verses 10 through 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 through 16. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. And unto the married I command, yet not I but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband, but, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? But as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called every one, so let him walk, and so ordain I in all churches. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Well, we have had a baptism, and of course we are, we believe somewhat in the minority among Protestants in that we baptize infants, and so when we have opportunity to make use of the ordinance of baptism by baptizing an infant, or even an adult for that matter, if they come to faith in Christ at a later age, not being raised in the church, we take the opportunity to preach on baptism and why we do what we do. Because we have enough opposition out there where it is necessary for us as God's people, and believing as we do, to be renewed in those doctrines that we confess, especially pertaining to baptism and why we're different, especially here in the South, from the majority of Protestant churches. So, let's talk about 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 through 17 for a little bit. First of all, there is a controversy in the church at large. And that is, even among Reformed churches, if you would draw into account Reformed Baptist churches as well into that, even if you left them out, even among paedobaptistic churches that baptize infants, there is still a controversy among many. And the controversy is, what do we think of our children? What do we think of them? And even among Reformed churches, there is indeed some difference, some distinctions as to the way we treat our children, what we think of them, what we confess that they are when they're born to Christian parents. In some churches, we have what we call the doctrine of presumptive regeneration. We'll explain that in a little bit. In other cases, we have the doctrine of presumptive election. And then in other churches, we have a professed ignorance as to the election or reprobation of our children. And then in other cases, we have an emphasis on the outward administration of the covenant, and in other cases, emphasis on the inward administration of the covenant. Perhaps one balanced, tipped one, overbalanced in one direction or the other. There are all kinds of things. And we would think with a confession as detailed as the Westminster Confession of Faith that we wouldn't have these difficulties, but we do. We have a difference of opinion even with many of our Westminster confessing brethren as to what or how we ought to consider our children. And I make no bones about where I'm going today. The first thing I want to tell you is that what the Apostle Paul tells us we ought to do with regard to our children is we ought to consider them holy. In verse 14 of the passage that we just read, the Apostle declares quite clearly that our children are holy. What does that mean? What does holy mean? It's a very difficult question to answer, especially in our day, because we are the grandchildren, if you will, the grandchildren of a revivalistic kind of culture in America that was born out of the camp meetings and the itinerant evangelism that took place in the 19th century, and subsequent to that spawned different movements within Christianity of looking where we ought not to look, striving or providing for, as some would say, a regenerate church membership. Charismaticism also arose out of those days. It's not to say that there weren't abuses before then. Of course there were. The difficulties that have arisen since then are with us until today. What does the apostle mean when he says that we should consider our children holy? Very interesting passage of Scripture here that is often overlooked, and I'd like to spend some time in it this morning then. First of all, the apostle is answering particular questions that the Corinthian church has asked him. He goes on to say, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote, here are my judgments, here are my answers." He says in this passage that if I could just introduce this topic and then kill out the objection, he says, the Lord tells you this, and then he says, I'm telling you this, not the Lord. What does that mean? It simply means that there was an express commandment that the Lord Jesus Christ had given on the one hand, and there was not an express commandment that the Lord Jesus Christ had given on the other, but his authorized emissary, his authorized ambassador, the Apostle Paul, was giving that command. And I don't know about you, but that's good enough for me. There's no lesser authority there when the Apostle Paul says, this I say, not the Lord. All he's doing is being open. He's being honest. He's saying, the Lord specifically commanded this, and I'm telling you that. But the Lord specifically, while he walked upon earth, did not command this, but I'm telling you this as his authorized agent to tell you this. So let's not, as some have done, erroneously so, empty the apostle's words here of all authority because he's speaking on his own authority and not of Christ's authority. Listen, he's an inspired apostle. He speaks on Christ's authority. We don't have any doubt there. So, then in chapter 7, the apostle begins to answer these questions which they have written to him. Now, in the last chapter, in chapter 6, we remember that Corinthian idol worship, and it wasn't limited to Corinth, but it was spread throughout Asia Minor and Greece. It was that Grecian religion. It's characterized as Diana worship. Remember that the city of Ephesus thought themselves specially blessed because, the image came down from heaven, right? The image fell down from heaven, and the city of Ephesus is the worshiper of the great goddess Diana, and the image that fell down from heaven and all of that. Well, Diana worship was not only idolatrous worship, but it involved fornication. Literal, physical fornication. And so the apostle addresses that in chapter 6, about verse 14 or so, when he says, you shall not take the members of Christ and make them members with a harlot. Well, you might understand how then he might follow that up with, what about a mixed marriage? I mean, if we ought not to do that terrible thing that you've described, what about a marriage where there is a husband and a wife, they get married as unbelievers, they're living together as husband and wife, and one of them comes to faith in Christ. What would we do then? What should we do? And you can understand how to incipient Christians, people who have just come to faith in Christ, especially with Christianity as, not widespread in that day. It was just getting its legs under it, if you will, and spreading throughout the nations. The doctrines of Christianity were not as well known as they are today, and so you might understand that the Corinthians might have a question with regard to that. What about an unbelieving husband and a believing wife, or a believing husband and an unbelieving wife Should they stay together? Should they split up? What about their children? What does all that mean? So you understand then how they would have a legitimate question pertaining to those mixed marriages. So, first of all, the apostle says that if there is indeed a mixed marriage, if there is a believing wife and an unbelieving husband, or vice versa, that they are not to separate. They shouldn't separate. That there is something going on in that marriage that is in keeping with the purposes of God. That marriage itself is indeed an institution of God, something that He instituted. I think we saw this last Friday, or two Fridays ago. That is something that God Himself instituted at the beginning of our race for the benefit of our race. And so marriage is an institution in the Lord. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 and following, the Apostle Paul, the same Apostle, writing to the same church, tells them that they are not to be unequally yoked, that they cannot marry unbelievers. Paul, speaking to Timothy, says that younger widows ought to marry, but that they ought to marry only in the Lord. And so it is unlawful, once you are a believer, to contract a marriage with an unbeliever. But if there is a case where two unbelievers are married and one of them comes to faith in Christ, it's a very interesting attitude, a very interesting posture that the Lord adopts toward that marriage. And this is what the apostle gets at here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He says that the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. And he says that the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Now, we pull up there immediately. That's an arresting phrase. It's not the way we're used to thinking in our modernistic, revivalistic kind of Christianity. We think holiness is a fruit of regeneration. And so how can somebody be sanctified if they're not regenerated? It doesn't make sense, Paul. Your much learning it made me mad. You remember that when he was told that in Acts chapter 22, I think. How is it then we can have unbelievers who are holy? Well, let's turn up the heat a little bit, because the implication of the passage as it sits, the word order that Paul uses and the tense of the verb that Paul uses make it even stronger, not weaker. He's not weakening the idea. He is strengthening the idea. He says, well, he puts the word agiasto, to be holy. He puts that in the emphatic position at the beginning of the sentence. And he makes it a perfect tense. So he says, first of all, it's important. I want you to understand this. This is the emphasis of my statement here. Holy they are. Not only that, not only are they rendered holy, but they're going to continue holy. You remember? You remember the perfect tense? You remember how that works in Greek? Right? We have that punctiliar thing that we call the aorist, and that's generally a past tense thing. But we have this perfect tense where we see this point at time when something begins and then it continues. There is a continuum. It's not just the point that's considered. It's not just the event. It's the event and its continuing results. So not only are they holy, Paul says, but you can plan on them continuing in that state. Whatever he means by the word holiness there, he emphasizes it and he says it's going to continue. Well, then I guess we need to drill down and try to understand what holiness means in this passage. Because not only does he use it of the unbelieving husband or the unbelieving wife, he also uses it of the children. So it would behoove us then to drill down to try to understand what he means. So let's take a look at a few particular passages of Scripture. First of all, I want to stick in 1 Corinthians because, we want to stay in context as much as we can. So turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. First Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are what? Sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Twice in verse 2 there, the word group for holy or sanctified, the Greek word is hagiazo. The saints there are the hagioi or hagios. Hagios means holy or sanctified. And in English we use both words, but they are both the same. They come from the same Greek root there, and that's the same word that the apostle uses in 1 Corinthians 7:14. Now, as we pull back a moment and we think about what's going on at Corinth at that time, it is fairly obvious that the apostle there is not talking about a moral estate. What is going on at Corinth at this particular time? Let's see. They have a fornicator as a member of the church, and they're proud of it. They're coming to the Lord's table and getting drunk and being gluttons. And because of that, some of them are dying. They're speaking against the authority of the Apostle Paul. They have disorder in their worship service so that people are standing up interrupting one another. The prophets that are sitting at the prophet's bench are standing up and interrupting one another during the preaching. That's a church where you need a fixer. Where the Lord would send a fixer, right? Well, He did. He sent His Apostle Paul to bring things into line. But notice that in no sense then can we understand the word hagioi, the saints, or hagios, those who are sanctified, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2 there. We can't understand that as being somehow morally acceptable. The church at Corinth is a church, well, I dare say that if we showed up on the Lord's Day and found a church that was in the similar case of Corinth, that we'd move on to the next one. Anyone we could find. So, again, what I'm trying to do is disabuse you of the definition of holiness, that it means moral excellence. There are other Greek words for that. The Greek word group hagios or hagioi does not mean moral excellence. Now, we derive moral excellence from that, and we'll get there. It's an inference, but it's not what the word means. And we'll talk about that in a few minutes. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. This is where the King James Version really shines. And so I want to point that out as we read it. But notice in verse 16, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is hagios, holy, which temple ye," Corinthians, "are." Notice the distinction there that the King James Version makes between the second person singular and the second person plural. All throughout those two verses that I just read, we have "you" and "ye," which are direct translations of the Greek second person plural. And so when he says, "which temple ye are," he's talking to all the Corinthians. When he says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God," that's all you Corinthians, the church, "that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you," not in thee, but in you. Of course, that's the objective case there. And being the objective plural means in all of you. Or as we say down here in Texas, because in Texas we have preserved the second person plural, we say y'all. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye, y'all, are. Notice, the Apostle Paul calls the Corinthian church holy. But we know all of these moral difficulties that they had. Egregious moral difficulties. Terrible things that were practiced in Corinth and allowed to go on unchecked, and in some cases even boasted in. The leadership of the church in Corinth was saying about the fornicator that they had in their midst, we're accepting. We're tolerant. We really know how to forgive people. We're accepting. Let's look at another passage of Scripture. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the holy ones? That's what the word means. Saints, the holy ones. The sanctified ones. That's the Latin version. In verse 2, do ye not know that the saints, the holy ones, the people of God, that they shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, you all, are ye, you all, unworthy to judge the smallest matters? And then check down in verse 11. Well, let's begin in verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetousness, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye are washed. But ye are sanctified, made holy. But ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So, there are other places that the apostle uses this word after chapter 7, verse 14. If we spin on down to verse 34 of chapter 7, notice there is a difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy, both in body and in spirit. But she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. You know, some have taken that passage and they've said it's more holy to be single. You believe that? Well, I certainly don't. But there's a church that's made an industry out of that. Of course, that terrible, terrible doctrine of Priestian celibacy is now coming back to haunt them, is it not? So what does it mean then? What does the apostle mean when he says, here we have this Corinthian church that's holy, and we look at it and say, it's a mess. How can it be holy? It's a mess. And so we have to change our understanding of what holiness really means. Of course, we understand that the word originally meant for something to be set apart for a particular purpose, unto God. And we derive a moral excellence out of that because the service that we provide to God, seeing He is morally excellent, ought to be morally excellent as well. And so the holiness that we press to one another by way of example and by the preaching of the Word and the pressing of the law, that we might be shut up to faith in Jesus Christ, and yet the law returned to us as a rule of living, and the holiness that we press to one another is really a holiness that is a derivative holiness, isn't it? It's derived from the fact that we are a people consecrated unto God. We belong to Him. And if we really roll back to that understanding of holiness, Then we see how the apostle can speak of the Corinthian church as a church that is holy. Because as soon as they called upon the name of the Lord, as soon as they developed, if you will, if I can be somewhat anachronistic here, a church charter and a confession of faith, as soon as they planted the flag and said, we're standing on the gospel of Jesus Christ, what did they do? As soon as they were established by the apostle in the Christian faith, once for all delivered to the saints, as Paul stayed in Corinth for quite some time and established that church, they became holy unto the Lord. They became holy unto the Lord. They belonged to Him. And so, of all the people upon the face of the earth, by virtue of their baptism, the Lord set them apart from the rest of the people of the face of the earth and said, you belong unto me. You are notoriously, your reputation is that you belong to me. You're my people. And you have confessed me to be your God. And the Lord considers the entirety of the church like that. And we also ought to consider, we ought to give what we call that judgment of charity to all within the pale of the visible church, that we extend to them the right hand of fellowship as long as they profess faith in Christ and are not lost, recalcitrant, stubborn in any scandalous sin that would require them to be put out of the church. We consider them our brothers and sisters. We don't put on regeneration goggles and say, you know, I didn't quite see the shine on your fruit that I ought to have seen. We don't say that to one another. We consider ourselves with the judgment of charity as we live in and among one another and exhort one another daily and press that order and discipline of our standards upon one another according to our places and stations as lay folks and as ministers and as elders and so on. You understand all of that. As we live in and among one another, we consider one another to be what? Holy unto the Lord. Members one of another. However, this cannot be the sense in which the apostle speaks of the unbelieving husband or the unbelieving wife. Turn back with me to verse 14. What does the apostle say there? He says, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. What does the apostle mean when he says that there are, in this case, sanctified unbelievers? Now, let's make the assumption, because I think this is what he means when he says that they are unbelievers. It means that they're saying to their husband or to their wife, I want no part in that church. I'm not going there. I'm not going to be baptized. I'm not going to be a member. You can go. That's fine. You can go to church if you want. I'll give you leave to do that, but I'm not going. I don't believe that stuff. And the Apostle Paul says they're sanctified. Bing! How is it that they are sanctified? For what purpose or in what way can we consider them to be sanctified? Well, let's talk about that a minute. If we understand sanctification or holiness to mean in its most proper sense to be set apart unto God for a purpose, then we can begin to understand how an unbeliever in such a marriage can be sanctified. Because first of all, there are indeed under the ordinance of our Creator in marriage, there are mutual duties that are provided for the husband and for the wife by their spouses. Right? I mean, generally we think of it now. I know marriage is being turned on its head in our day, and I'm going to assume that it's not, and I'm going to assume that I'm among people of like mind here. Because marriage being turned on its head is really the destruction of a society. And we understand that. It's the destruction of the society. Notice that when the Apostle Paul says the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband and the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, that there's not a third possibility. There's not a fourth possibility. There's not a fifth possibility. There's a husband and a wife. So the Apostle Paul assumes what he learned as a baby being brought up in Judaism and at Gamaliel's school. He learned that marriage is between one man and one woman by the ordinance of the Creator. And we saw in Rehoboam the indulgence earlier and how that led to the downfall of his kingdom. If you remember, toward the end of Genesis chapter 4, we have Lamech the Less, who is probably by way of example, the most indulgent man that had ever lived up until his time, because he takes what? Two wives to himself. First time in history that ever happened. And he lets us know what kind of an indulgent man he was, because there was a young man that insulted him, and instead of turning away from that insult, he killed him for it. Nobody's going to insult me. I have a right to get mad. I have a right to murder someone who insults me. I have a right to two wives if I want two wives. It is indulgence that leads to the perversion of marriage. Make no mistake. All right, so how is it then that this unbelieving husband can be sanctified and this unbelieving wife can be sanctified when the other member is a believer? Because there are mutual duties that God has given to us as His race of people that He has created and in His ordinance of marriage. And so as the husband toils by the sweat of his brow to bring home the bacon, if you will. For those of you who are listening on the internet to this sermon later, you probably think I'm as old-fashioned as it gets. No, I'm as biblically fashioned as it gets. Sorry. So for the husband that goes forth to bring home the bacon, if you will, he, even if he is an unbeliever, if he's doing that, what's he doing? He's providing for the believer, isn't he? He is helping her in the mutual duties of marriage with regard to intimacy, with regard to the care of the home, with regard to the raising of children, with regard to breadwinning, with regard to mutual care and comfort and help. You remember what Solomon said, if one abides alone and he falls, who's there to help him up? But if two are together, he can have a return for his labor. And so all of these things come together. And so it is easy for us then to begin to understand how God, even through an unbeliever, are you ready? Sanctifies that unbeliever for the purpose of what? Of caring for his believing spouse or her believing spouse in such a way so that there is mutual comfort and help and the believer flourishes or can flourish because of those benefits. Now, they may not be all of the benefits that we would look for in a marriage. But again, this is not the best or most ideal of marriages because one has come to faith in Christ after being married. And so it is indeed what we have called historically a mixed marriage. Believer and unbeliever. And yet, even in that estate, there is indeed a sanctification that the Lord places upon the unbeliever for the purpose of the mutual help and comfort, fulfillment of the duties of marriage for the believer's sake. And so the Lord looks upon that marriage and He sees it as a positive thing and not a negative thing. There is indeed positive benefits that accrue because of that estate for the sake of the believer and for the good of the church. Understand so far? Okay, so this is one way that we can consider the unbeliever sanctified. Because God has a purpose in the perpetuation of that marriage. Now, some have said that the only sanctification we can expect out of that is if the unbeliever converts. I don't think so. I don't think so. The Apostle Paul, later in this passage, holds that out as a possibility, but only as a possibility. There is a sanctification that is known even before the possibility of saving your husband or saving your wife. And that sanctification is in that there is mutual duty, mutual relief, mutual comfort, mutual service, mutual labor, benefit that derives simply because of the institution of marriage for the sake of the believer from the unbeliever, and thereby the Lord has sanctified that unbeliever to be of service to the believer in the marriage. Does that make sense? It's the only way we can understand the term sanctified in that case. They're certainly not holy in that they've called upon the name of the Lord. They're certainly not holy in that they're coming to church. We've already assumed that they're not. We've assumed that they are unbelievers, like the apostle says. All right, then he goes on. He says, "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children were unclean, but now are they holy." Holy children. Well, now, doesn't the Scriptures tell us that our children come forth from the womb speaking lies? Doesn't David declare in Psalm 51 that he is conceived and born in sin, and we apply that to all of humanity? If that's true, then how are our children holy? How can we do that? How can we have holy children? How can we have holy unbelievers and holy children? Paul, your much learning has made you mad. No, not really. It's our failure to grasp the concept of holiness here that confuses us. So when there is an unbelieving wife and a believing husband, or a believing wife and an unbelieving husband, let me make sure I said that right, the children of such a union are called holy. Now let's reason from the lesser to the greater here. Okay, if we have one believer and one non-believer, and they have children, and they're called holy, what about the children of believers? There's no doubt there. We know what we're talking about at that point. We know that those children are holy. If one unbelieving parent, one believing parent make holy children, what do two believing parents make? They make holy children. In what sense are they holy? Because I can tell you that as I raised my children, I found that there were all kinds of things in them that I would say not holy. And I'm sure my mom thought the same of me and my father thought the same of me. And any of you that are parents, it is said that once you're a parent, it is impossible not to believe in total depravity. So that is obviously not the sense that we're talking about here. We're not talking about a kind of moral excellence that accrues to our children in that they are somehow different from the children of the world, in that they're more moral, that they've received a moral transplant. It's not what we're talking about. But they are holy. In what sense, then, are they holy? And how does that feed into our practice of infant baptism? That's where we're going next. So, when the apostle says that the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband, else were your children unclean, but now are they holy, we understand that the purposes of God in the marriage of a believer and an unbeliever there do not exhaust themselves on mutual comfort and help. They don't exhaust themselves on simply fulfilling the duties of marriage. They exhaust themselves, however, on having holy children. That the Lord has indeed given to such a marriage as that the children ought to be recognized as holy by virtue of their believing parent, not parent. Just on the virtue of their believing parent, the children are holy, not unclean. And of course, uncleanness and holiness, those are the two opposites in Scripture, right? Profanity being common and holy being removed from the common, right? Set apart, removed from that which is common. So uncleanness on the one hand, holiness on the other. Profanity, commonness, vulgarity. That's where the word vulgar comes from. I don't know. We think of vulgar speech as, you know, cursing and swearing. Vulgar speech simply means common speech. The word vulgar, you've all heard of the Latin vulgate, right? The vulgate doesn't mean there's a bunch of nasty words in there. It means that that was in the common language of the people. So common on the one hand, uncommon, holy, separate, set apart on the other. And what the apostle tells us here is that by virtue of having one believing parent, we have a child that is not to be considered as the child of the world. He's not to be considered unclean, not to be considered the child of unbelievers. He is to be considered the child of believers as being set apart unto God. Brothers and sisters, that's the only way we can consider that term holy. Listen, our children are not the same as children of the world. Here, the apostle distinguishes between children and children. He distinguishes between children that are unclean and children that are holy. There's three possible states here. There's two unbelievers being married. There's a believer and an unbeliever. And then there's two believers. Two believers. Holy children or unholy? Holy. Believer and unbeliever. Holy children or unholy? Holy. Two unbelievers. Holy children or unholy? Unholy. No interest in Zion. No, and by interest there, I mean a stake in the game, right? The interest like we would, not interest like, I think that's interesting. Not that kind of interest. No interest in Zion, no stake in Zion for children that are born of two unbelieving parents. They'll never come to church. Their parents will never drag them or bring them to church. They will never hear the gospel of Jesus Christ preached as the Bible is opened in their home. They'll never receive the instruction of the Scriptures from their mom and dad. Why? Because their mom and dad are unbelievers. They don't believe that stuff. They're unclean as far as children are concerned. Now, this is not a new concept for those of us who are steeped in the religion of Yahweh from the beginning of days. Turn with me to, I believe it's Ezekiel. Chapter 16. Listen, the Lord claims our children as His own. Did you know that? The Lord claims the children of believers as His own. In Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 15. But thou didst trust in thine own beauty, and playedst the harlot because of thy renown, and pouredst out thy fornication on every one that passed by. His it was. Of course, in Ezekiel 16, we're talking about the apostasy of Israel. How they turned away from the Lord and followed after other gods. And the prophet Ezekiel here, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, puts that under the rubric of a marriage, how that Israel was committing spiritual fornication. Notice, and of thy garments thou didst take, and decked thy high places with diverse colors, and playedst the harlot thereon. The like thing shall not come, neither shall it be so. Thou hast also taken thy fair jewels of my gold and my silver, which I had given thee, and madest to thyself images of men, and didst commit whoredom with them. And tookest thy broidered garments, and coveredst them, and thou hast set before them mine oil and mine incense. The meat also which I gave thee, fine flour and oil and honey, wherewith I fed thee, thou hast even set it before them for a sweet savor. And thus it was, saith the Lord God. Now, notice verse 20. Moreover, thou hast taken thy sons and thy daughters, whom thou hast borne unto me, and these hast thou sacrificed unto them to be devoured. Is this of thy whoredoms a small matter, that thou hast slain my children and delivered them to cause them to pass through the fire for them? What does the Lord say there? The Lord claims our children. When the Lord says to Abraham, and we're almost out of time, but we could trace this through the Old Testament, and we've done so before. Some of you have not been here for that, and I apologize for that, but we're almost out of time. But at every administration of the covenant of grace, as we see it, first of all, in Genesis chapter 3. And as we would trace it through in Genesis and then from Adam to Noah to Abraham in the book of Genesis, and then beyond Abraham in the days of Moses in the book of Exodus, and then beyond Moses in the days of David in 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, what we find there is that every administration of the covenant, God declares that He has a special propriety upon us and upon our children. He claims them for His own. What does the Apostle Paul mean in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14, when he says that having a believing parent makes for holy children? What is he saying? He's saying that our children belong to the Lord. They are set apart unto Him. They are consecrated as His. Does that mean they're regenerated? No, we don't presume them to be regenerated. We don't presume them even to be elect. We baptize them because the Lord has said being born to believing parents or even one believing parent, that they belong to Him. They're His. Notoriously, openly, by reputation, they belong to Him. Now, they may renounce that covenant. They may rise up and throw off that yoke. They may rise up and say, no, I'm not a believer. I'm out of here. They may do that. Many have. But the purposes of God to be a God to us and to our seed after us are not thwarted by such. God has claimed a special propriety upon us and our children. And we see this work out all the time. You remember I've talked about George Barna before. George Barna is a Swedish Baptist. He's a member of the Baptist General Conference. And he's done some good things and some not so good things. But some of the good things that he's done is he has become this kind of guru of Christian surveys. And so he interviews Christians from all over the country and he asks them all kinds of questions. And if you read through some of those surveys and some of the responses that he's gotten, he has discovered, granted, he has not interviewed every Christian in all the world. I mean, it's not a universal sampling. And so, to a certain extent, it's anecdotal. But what he has found in interviewing the Christians that he has interviewed, that I believe the number is 85%. It's somewhere between 80 and 90. I believe it was 85% of all those who are in church as adults are there as those who have grown up in the church. Why is that? Why is that? Why does it work like that? What is God's primary means of expanding His kingdom? Well, in the history of our religion, there have been times of great revival. There have been times, for instance, in the second chapter, the third chapter, the fourth chapter, the fifth chapter, all the way up to the eighth chapter of Acts, and even beyond the eighth chapter of Acts, there was a time when the apostles went forth in the power of the Spirit of God and preached the gospel. And in Jerusalem, one day there were 5,000 converts, and later there were 3,000 converts. So we know that the church of Jerusalem, in just a very short amount of time, had 8,000 members in it. And it was divided out through many congregations, and there were many elders that labored and ministered to those 8,000 and more souls. It was a expansion of that Gentile population into the church as the riches of the Gentiles, as was prophesied in the Old Testament, flowed into Zion. We understand that. And there are extraordinary times like that. But ordinarily, the Lord is pleased to cause His church to grow by the birth of covenant children. We've seen that today. We've seen it over the last couple of years. Praise God that He's given us ladies who are fruitful, that He's blessed the fruit of their womb and caused them to bring forth healthy children. And those children are here today learning their catechism. They are singing the Psalms with us. Even before they can vocalize words, they're singing the Psalms with us. 85% or so of those who are in church as adults are there because they began at an early age. Their parents brought them to church at an early age. I remember, I have a lot of conversations with unbelievers. And I remember this one guy I was talking to. He said, well, you know, the reason people go to church is because their parents brought them. I said, yeah, exactly. Exactly. He said, well, why should that be? I mean, why should being born into the right family count? Because that's the way God's ordered. If He's chosen to order it that way, who are we to argue with that? Well, that doesn't seem fair. Well, you take that up with God. I don't think we can charge Him with unfairness. Right? Because unfairness means what? Or fairness means what? Well, fairness means that we all die. That there's no grace, no mercy. That's what fairness is. So let's back up before we start asking God for fairness. Justice. Yeah, I want justice from God. Be careful what you ask for, right? It's only in Christ that we want justice, right? Because God's justice is indeed poured out upon Christ. All right, so I've left a lot out because of time, but let's turn back to 1 Corinthians 7:14 and let's finish up. Verse 11, well, verse 10, and unto the married I command, yet not I but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. Again, that is his thesis statement. Marriage is an institution of God. Verse 11, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord, if any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is holy by virtue of his relationship to the wife. And the unbelieving wife is holy by virtue of her relationship to her husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they're holy too. They're holy too. And they're holy by virtue of the fact that they have a believing parent. They're not vipers in diapers, as you've heard before. Now, even some of our Reformed Presbyterian forebearers have said some really strange things, like, well, we don't admit children to the table because they're unbelievers, and we don't admit any unbelievers to the table. I don't believe that. I believe we don't admit them to the table because they're not of years or discretion to understand what they need to do at the table. They don't have the skills yet. Doesn't mean they're unbelievers. We don't know exactly when a child can or will believe. I rather think that when Isaac is singing psalms with us, that he's singing them with joy in his heart unto the Lord. That he comes to church every Lord's Day because his parents bring him here, and it's a great place to be because he gets to hear some great things. Andrew William, I believe the same thing about him. I believe that when God calls our children holy, that He separates them from the children of the world who are vipers in diapers. And while we do want to press Christ to our children, and we long for the day when our children will indeed profess Christ of their own right, we have a strong expectation that they will, not that they won't. What hope do we have for the vipers and diapers out in the world? Very little. Very little. But what hope do we have for the holy children of Christ? Oh, we have great hope. Because God has promised to be a God to us and to our children after us. Not head for head, not soul for soul. But all other things being equal, we can expect from God a merciful return on the children that we bear unto Him. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our great Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the promises that Thou hast made to us and to our children. And we thank Thee, our Father, for the means of grace, the means by which Thou dost bring these promises to fruition. We pray for Andrew William and for the rest of the children of the church, that being born in the midst of such great advantage would indeed have its due fruit in them, that they may in their own right call upon Thy name. And we pray that at an early age, where they will step in to that birthright with which they are born. We thank Thee for their minority, and we look forward to their majority, when they shall rise up and be the next adults in the church, who will in turn have children and will call upon Thy name for the fulfillment of those promises upon their children as well. We thank Thee, our great Father, that we are able to witness one generation to another. We thank Thee for the psalm that we have sang today, to see our children's children. And we confess, Father, that Thou hast been kind beyond our wildest dreams to us. We pray, Father, that we might consider the children of the church to be holy, set apart unto Thee, that we might treat them as such, providing for their spiritual growth and comfort. And we pray that Thou wouldst be pleased to make those means effectual all the way to the ends of their lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated.